How are we doing today? As David mentioned, we're in Song of Solomon, and last week we started with an introduction to this book, spending a little time looking at the different ways it's been interpreted over the years, the different theories out there, and yet the way that we are going to literally read through what is a compilation of these love songs, this poetic, romantic story of this King Solomon and this Shulamite woman. And so last week we spent some time just doing an introduction to this book. And this week we're going to jump into chapter 1. And if you're taking notes and you want to write down a title for our study this morning, you could write this down: Bliss and Butterflies. Bliss and Butterflies. I bet that's not a sermon title you've heard very often. And yet, Song of Solomon chapter 1, in many ways, is the beginning of this romantic relationship between this Shunammite woman and King Solomon. And yet, many commentators call it the beginning without a beginning, because we don't get the Genesis story of their relationship. We don't know how that all came about, when they met, what kind of cheesy Christian pickup lines he used to get her number. We don't know what it was. You know, did he walk up and he's like, "Hey, I was going through the book of Numbers, and I noticed I didn't have yours." So, I don't know. Hey, anything is possible, right? Who knows? I promise that is it. That is the only one I'll use today. But I know, don't egg me on. This is bad. But what we see is a couple who are in love, who are in these beginning stages where they are committed. They love each other. They want to be married, and yet they're not there yet. And so there's a lot that comes with that beginning stage in a relationship. This euphoric season where you're just infatuated with each other and you love everything about them and you just want to spend every waking moment with them. And we're going to learn some of the priorities they have, though, within their relationship, some important details when it comes to dating. And that doesn't just apply to single people in the room taking notes. For all of you married people in the room, I hope you're still dating and you're still pursuing each other. So maybe there's a helpful reminder so that we could rekindle some of that love that's been there. But let's just jump into our text. Last week we looked at verse 1, which just gave us the title. This week we're starting at verse 2. We're going to read our text and then we'll pray and really dive into our study. Beginning in verse 2, we read this: "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O fairest among steps of the flock, and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents, I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved, yes, pleasant, and also our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. And Lord, as we open your word this morning, God, we pray that you would illuminate this text. Lord, we pray that it would have instruction and correction for whatever season we may be in. God, we pray that it would not only give instruction in our relationships with the ones we love, but ultimately that it would inform and instruct our relationship with you. Lord, we do love you. We love your word. And Lord, it is living and it is truth. So would it be a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path this morning? Would you hide your word within our heart so that we would not sin against you? And we pray this all in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Well, before we jump into this text, I want to give you a quick update because there's a group of people not with us this morning who are in Ireland. And we really, really wanted to be able to play a video for you. And unfortunately, the video they sent didn't work. So I want to give you an update from our team that is over in Ireland currently. They've made it safely. Good news. They've arrived and they're beginning to prep for those camps they're going to start tomorrow. And those family camps will go all week, but it's so much more than just a fun time to do camp. This is ministry. This is an opportunity for our team to get to connect with these families, to get to share the gospel with them and minister to them. So I want to encourage you this week. You are not in Ireland. You're not a part of that trip physically, and yet you can still be a part of that trip by praying for them, by lifting up that team and praying that they would be strengthened for the work ahead, that they would be unified as they lead those camps, and that it might open a door for the gospel to come to these men and women and children at these family camps taking place at Drewston House there in Ireland. So they're doing well. They've made it safely, but please be praying for their health, their safety, and for continued opportunity to bring the gospel to those people. And we'll keep you updated as we hear more, okay? Well, in chapter 1 of Song of Solomon, beginning at verse 2, you'll see in your Bible there are different titles given among who is speaking. So we're starting here reading about the Shulamite, this country girl from Shunem, who is one of the main characters, in fact, the main character, if we had to put one at the top, who's going to be speaking. And a lot of her conversation will be with Solomon, this king, the beloved. But there's also this choir, this group of ladies that are at work like a chorus and echo a lot of what the Shulamite woman has said. They will ask questions and they will add some context to the discussion. But we have those titles above, who is talking, and those were done to the best of our ability. Those weren't in the original language to say, and then so-and-so said. And so there can be some debate throughout the chapters as to who exactly was speaking at one point. And yet, they'll be helpful in our conversation today as we look at that dialogue taking place and who it is that's speaking. And we start with the Shulamite. Now, she begins speaking in our text today, and throughout our study in Song of Solomon, she's going to be doing a majority of the speaking. It is what it is, okay? I don't think it's a surprise to anybody that 53% of this entire book is her talking, and the whole rest of the book is compiled of Solomon and the daughters of Jerusalem and her brothers and everyone else. It's kind of how relationships work today for the most part. But what we see from the very beginning is a clear love and desire and affection she has for this man. She says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." Right away, we recognize this is a strong, bold, unashamed woman. She knows what she wants. She knows how she feels about him, and she's not afraid to say it. And yet we see a submission within this to his leadership, because what does she say? She doesn't say, I'm going to kiss you, whether you like it or not. She says, let him kiss me. Here's my desire. I'm going to be clear and honest about what I want, and yet I'm asking him to take the initiative. I want him to lead in our relationship, and so I'm going to be clear and intentional. I'm going to be bold and put myself out there. But Solomon, I want you to take the lead. I want you to kiss me. Now, she's clear as well. This isn't a kiss on the cheek, which culturally would be a way to greet people. You'd go up to them. You'd kiss them on the cheek. This is the very way that Judas betrayed Jesus, a common greeting in their day, but they would go and kiss the cheek. This also isn't a kiss of the feet like we see Mary doing when she worships Jesus at his feet and she humbly prostrates herself before him. No, this is a kiss of the mouth, a romantic, a unique and personal kiss for a relationship. She goes on to say his love, the love of King Solomon, is better than wine. Now, wine is a symbol of joy and pleasure, of something that is intoxicating. And she says his love is better than a fine wine. It's more joy-filling, more pleasing, more intoxicating than even wine. This love she has and receives from Solomon. Now remember, this is an actual romantic relationship between two people who really lived, and yet we can see a higher and greater reality of this truth within the love of God, can't we? Now, I mentioned this at the beginning, but I'll continue to remind you. We are not going to view this entire book as an allegory. We're not going to force a comparison between Christ and the church where it doesn't belong within the text or where it doesn't fit. But we're also not going to ignore where it is clearly seen. See, David uses very similar language to what she's just said here in Psalm 63:3 when we read this. Because of your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. So she says, Solomon, your love is better than wine. And she goes on to speak of all these great attributes about him and his reputation and name. But David also said, Lord, my lips are going to praise you. I'm going to speak highly of you because your love is better than life. I mean, if you're here today and you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you can attest to that. You've experienced that love that is better than life. That love that not only was defined by God, but demonstrated by God when he sent his son to die for our sins while we were still sinners. And it is that love that is better than life that continues to draw us into a relationship with him and inform the way we live, and send us out to go share with others about a love that is unlike any other love they've ever known. It's the love of God for his church. And she's experiencing this indescribable love between her and this man. I want you, if you are married today or if you're in a relationship, I want you to think back to the beginning stages of your relationship. When you first got together and you were just obsessed with that person, right? Your friends are like, can we talk about something else? But they were just always on your mind. You're walking in stores, you're thinking, oh, they would like that. Oh, I wonder what they're thinking right now. Are they thinking about me like I'm thinking about them? And it's just always going through your mind. And here she's writing and describing what that love was like. But listen here, she says, because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name is ointment poured forth, therefore the virgins love you. And then she says, draw me away. Now she is clearly attracted to Solomon. Now let's not over-spiritualize relationships. You need to be attracted to the person you're going to be in a relationship with, physically attracted to them. Now, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. So that's not to say they must look and fit this certain category, but it's important that you're attracted to the person you're going to be in a relationship with. In fact, if I was doing premarital counseling with a couple who said, well, I don't find them attractive, but I should probably marry them, right, because we're compatible, I'd probably be like, this is a bit of a red flag. You should at least be attracted to the person you're going to marry. There's no question here in our text how she feels about Solomon or how he feels about her. They are attracted to each other physically. And that's often where the spark starts, and yet that's not enough to build a relationship on. Physical attraction will fade. And I'm willing to bet that is not the only person in your life you will ever find physically attractive. And if you say it is, you're lying. Okay, and this is church, so knock it off. From week to week, you are going to continue to see them describe how attracted and drawn to each other they are. Solomon's got it going on in her eyes, right? He puts the stud in Bible study. She is all about this guy. I know. You're like, you said you were done. That's it. But that's not all she likes about this guy. There's so much more to their love than just the physical attraction. So here she praises his name. Now, a name was more than just what people would call you to get your attention. Your name represented your character, your reputation. In fact, Solomon would write about a name in Proverbs. He would talk about how it's to be more valued than even great riches and gold, a good name, a good reputation. See, she was attracted to his physical appearance, but what she really loves and is praising in this moment is that this is a man with a good name. This is a man who has a good character. This is a man I can trust. And the idea of ointment poured forth, this fragrance that travels far. Have you ever been downwind from somebody that's wearing a lot of cologne and perfume? And you can often smell them before you can even see them. You're like, where is that coming from? Well, she says, Solomon's name is like that, in that it travels far beyond his presence, where he's just at physically. His name has gone out. And when people talk about Solomon, man, they talk about a good name, a good reputation. She's praising the fact that when she tells people, I'm in love with Solomon, people go, man, what a good guy. What a good choice. Man, you are in good hands with that guy. Man, well done. But listen here, this is not just her opinion of him. She says, and the virgins love you. And this is not weird. This isn't saying every girl's chasing this guy and he's sort of leading them all on. She's saying even those who are single, who look upon this guy, they love him. They're like, wow, he's amazing. Oh, you're with him? Love that guy. And what a good guy. What an honest man. He's liked by all. And there's a lesson here worth noting for anybody who's in a dating relationship, or even if you are not yet entering into the dating pool, God bless you and may the Lord protect you. But beware of entering into a relationship with somebody that nobody else seems to see the good in that you do. There's wisdom in heeding the opinions of the people around you. It's a red flag if you say, well, you just don't know him like I do. I know everybody else says that I should be cautious and they see a lot of concerning things, but you don't know him like I do. No, I see the true man in there. He's a good guy. He's different when it's just him and us. You don't understand him like I do. Gentlemen, this goes for you as well. Yeah, I know everybody thinks she's this way and they have this opinion of her and she has that reputation, but No, I know her differently, and that's not who she really is. And it's alarming at times how blind people can be to this reality, how deaf our ears can get when we're infatuated with someone and we look right past all the red flags. Beware of someone who may fit that category. Now, if you're married to the person, you don't have a way out. You need to work through your relationship. This is not your green light to get out of it. God would call you to stay and remain faithful in your marriage. But if you are not yet married to that person, don't ignore what others around you are saying. There is wisdom in the multitude of counselors. And if you want to be serious about your relationship, see what people around you, now let's clarify this, who you respect and who are mature in the Lord, and I would also add to that, have a relationship that you admire, say about this person. Now, if you don't have anybody that fits that category, you need better friends, or you need to lower your standard, okay? But we should all have people in our lives that we go, I respect you, and you're a mature believer, what do you think about them from what you see? And listen to them. Receive what they have to say. Now, I make that note because there may be other people who want to give you opinions where they don't belong. And maybe it's someone whose advice is not actually good and you shouldn't be heeding. I think about when I was days away from getting married. And as one does on a bachelor party, we were getting pedicures. And that's true story. I didn't plan it, but here we are sitting down in this room, and a woman next to me goes, you're getting married in a few days? And I said, yeah, because man, God bless him, decided to make an announcement in this place that this guy's getting married. And so this woman sitting next to me in a chair goes, you're getting married in a few days? I said, yeah. And she goes, how old are you? I said, 23. And she goes, you are too young. You should not be getting married right now. What you need to do, you need to go out. You need to figure out what kind of woman you really like before you settle down with this woman. And first of all, I'm thinking, lady, I don't even know you. You don't even know me. And you've never even met the woman I'm about to marry. But secondly, I just asked the question, how long have you been married, right? Just qualify your statement with some kind of like substance that tells me you know what you're saying. She said, oh, I'm divorced. Well, I didn't need another reason, but you just gave me one. I'm not taking your advice. I don't need to go explore. I don't need to go and date other women. And guess what? I'm 11 years into marriage, and I'm pretty happy with the decision I've made. Yeah. But you know, I think about the advice the pastor I was interning for in Bible college gave me when he first heard that I started dating my wife. Obviously, she wasn't my wife at the time, but we're in an internship meeting, and this is a serious room. A lot of guys interning to be pastors, and the guy leading it, Pastor Rod, this big long table, is sitting on the other end, and he, right when we start the meeting, goes, Lucas. And I'm like, yeah. And he says, did I hear you're dating that girl, Amari? And he knows her. He knew her from church. He'd known her from the Bible college. And I sort of take a big gulp and go, yeah, sir, that's true. We just started dating. He said, can I give you a piece of advice? I'm like, uh-oh, where is this going? But I respect the man. I respect his relationship with his wife. So I said, yes. And he said, you marry that girl before she gets a clue. Well, that was good advice. I took him up on that. But beware of whose advice you're taking, because there can be a lot of bad advice you could be given about your relationship. Here, this woman is told by all those around her, yeah, this guy has a good name. You're choosing a good man. And even as she wants to be drawn away by him and chase after him, these others, the daughters of Jerusalem, say, we will run after you. See, others desire to observe them in their relationship, to learn from them in their relationship, to be a part of it with a healthy distance. This isn't a relationship they say, oh, that's bad news. We want nothing to do with that. Let's stay far away from that. They want to follow after. They want to learn. Man, I just love being around that couple. Man, I learned so much from them. man, it's such a good example for me, and I'm learning and taking notes and for what kind of person I should be looking for and how I should structure my relationship one day. And then we go back to the Shulamite, and she says, the king has brought me into his chambers. Now, this could also be translated more as a question than a statement. Her saying that she desires that the king would bring her into his chambers. There's a desire to be in privacy and intimacy with the man that she loves. And yet, let's not mistake what she's saying, because she will go on the next few weeks, as we will see, to continue to reemphasize not to awaken love before its time. And so let's not make this some secret sexual act before their marriage that is impure, but it's a longing and desire within her heart to be alone with the one whom she loves. And the daughters of Jerusalem, in this sort of approval and also an echo that serves as a chorus, say, we will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. That same way that she has described this love with Solomon. And she says this, rightly do they love you. Rightly do they love you. She says they're spot on their summary of you. They see exactly what I'm seeing in you. But here's another important factor. The Shunammite girl loves Solomon for who he is, not for who she can make him one day. There are a number of disappointments that can come in relationships, especially into marriage, that come from this mistake. It's been said that men marry a woman, counting on her to never change, and she does. And women marry a man counting on him to change, and he never does. Women pursue a relationship with a boy and go, but he'll grow up, right? One day he'll change. He'll grow out of that. He'll mature in that area. You don't marry someone for who you think they can become or who they one day may be. You are marrying them for who they are that very day, for better or for worse, even if no change ever comes. Now, I would hope in all godly relationships that both men and women are growing in maturity, that you're both continuing to grow up and mature and be refined and better, more shaped into the image of Jesus. But that's no guarantee. Ladies, don't marry a guy for his potential. If you want a more realistic variable, look at his patterns. Because character is formed over a long period of repeated action. Godly character is formed through daily patterns of discipline and self-sacrifice. And ungodly character is formed through daily patterns of compromise and selfishness. If you look at their life and you see a pattern that reflects the good character coming out in their life, that should be encouraging. That should give you hope that there is maturity happening that will continue to happen. But if you look and you see a life of compromise, a life of laziness, a life of selfishness and pride, and beware, because that pattern is not going to produce good character. If he's constantly choosing video games over his time studying the Word, there's no guarantee that just because he commits into a marriage that all of a sudden those are going to get put away and he's going to go, now let's read our Bibles together and really study the Word of God so we can show ourselves approved. If he's choosing sports over church, don't expect that priority is magically just going to shift one day because now he's a husband, when before he was a fiancé. Look at the pattern in his life. What are the priorities in his life? And guys, the same is true for you. As you look for a woman, if she's more committed to social media than her own spiritual walk, look out. If modesty is not a priority now, don't think that just because you add a ring on her finger that it will magically become a priority. The Shunammite here is praising him for who he is and saying, rightly do others look upon you and love you for the good name and the good character you have. She's not speaking of, there's promise. Okay, I see a glimmer of hope. Maybe one day he could be this kind of man. Who are they today? And how are the decisions, the daily disciplines of their life, forming a character that you can count on? And yet as she looks upon him, she praises his name. She shares how much she desires to be with him and to kiss him and to spend time with him. Then she reflects on her own appearance. She pauses for a moment and she begins to look in the mirror and listen to how she describes herself. She says, I am dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not look upon me because I am dark. Because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Now we need to understand culturally, what is she saying here? This has nothing to do with race at all. To be dark, what she's describing is that she's burned or she is tanned because of time working out in the vineyard in the sun, which was seen as undesirable, and here's why. That's because in that culture, to be pale was a sign of affluence. See, if you had a lot of money and a lot of power, then you would remain in the castle all day. You'd stay indoors. You wouldn't go outside and work hard in the vineyards and the fields. You'd have servants. You'd have others who would go and do that for you. And so in that culture, if you were pale and fair-skinned, then they'd look upon you and say, oh, you haven't had to go outside and work. You must come from a really high family. You must have a lot of money and power and prestige about you. But if you were dark, if you were tanned by the sun, if your skin was leathered from work outside, then they would look and go, oh, you must not have a very high up family. You must not have a lot of money. You have to go outside and work all the time. It's almost the opposite in our culture, isn't it? When people have a lot of money in our culture, they can fake bake all year round and always keep a tan. They're traveling to beaches and trying to always keep that sun-kissed skin all year round. And in our culture, if you have to work a lot, lots of times it's indoors in an office. So the pale ones are the broke ones and the tan ones are rich. Just goes to show how culturally things change over time. But when she looks upon herself, she feels insecure about her appearance. She's ashamed because of her appearance, and she actually goes as far as to say, don't look upon me. Don't look at me. I'm undesirable. I'm unattractive. I'm not beautiful because I've had to go out and work. And here is where her insecurity rises from. She looks at Solomon. She sees a good man, a good character, and then she looks in the mirror and says, I'm not good enough. She says, I'm dark like the tents of Kedar. It was an ancient Arabian tribe of Bedouins, and they would make their tents out of the black goat hair. So she's like, I am dark like those tents. Twice she says it in the text. I'm dark. Don't look upon me. These feelings of being unattractive and unworthy of Solomon's love. And it seems like it's also somewhat out of her control. Like her brothers that should be her protectors, that they forced her to go out and work in the vineyard, that they were angry with her. We see no description of her father within this text. And so, for whatever reason, we assume he's absent from her life. But these brothers of hers, she says, they were angry with me and they forced me to go work in the hot sun in the vineyard all day. And I was so busy there, I didn't have time to tend my own vineyard. Speaking of her own appearance, she didn't have time to take care of herself because she's too busy taking care of the vineyard. And because she has allowed culture to define beauty, and she doesn't fit in its definition, she has concluded she's not beautiful. Far too often, it's still happening today in our culture. Our culture's definition of beauty is superficial. It's constantly shifting, and it is extremely sexualized. Hear me on this, ladies. Don't allow the definition by our world of beauty to define whether or not you are beautiful. Not only is it a wrong definition, but as we will see in a moment, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and no matter what she thinks she looks like, no matter how she feels she's measuring up to that standard of beauty, Solomon has a very different definition, and she is checking all the boxes for him. So she looks at herself and says, I'm not beautiful, I am dark, don't look upon me. And he's going to say, no, no, you could not be more wrong. You are fair, you are beautiful, more than any other woman to me. I love that I have a wife who constantly reminds our daughter where her beauty is. When she wants to take her sparkly chapstick and put it on 12 times before she gets in the car, my wife will remind her, remember what makes you beautiful, and she'll sigh, my heart, right? But we are going to constantly remind her of a true definition of beauty that's not a fleeting appearance or the world's constantly shifting definition. Ladies, you are beautiful in the eyes of God for your character, for your love and devotion to Him, for your gentle and quiet spirit before Him. Listen to how 1 Peter 3:3-4 says it. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Apparently this verse is for Brie, because I mistyped it on the slide there. So let it be, not let it Brie. It's not the outward appearance of the hair and the jewelry. It's the inward person of the heart. Incorruptible beauty. Have you ever met somebody that maybe on the outside, by the world's standards, meets every bit of the definition of beautiful, and yet the moment you get to know them and see their heart, they become less and less attractive to you because they've got a really wicked heart. They're really selfish or prideful. They're inconsiderate of others, and you're going, man, you may have been attractive from a distance, but the more I get to know you, the less attractive you seem. And likewise, the opposite, that maybe immediately they didn't catch your eye by their physical appearance, and yet the more you get to know them, the more you love them because you see the beauty, the incorruptible beauty of their heart and their spirit and the way they care for others and serve others and put away their own desires and needs for the good of others, and you go, man, you're beautiful. How did I miss that? Let's not forget the real definition of beauty, and let's not allow the world's definition of it to affect the way we define it. Now she moves on to say, tell me, O you whom I love, where do you feed your flock? Where do you make it rest at noon? For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? In her bold pursuit, she asks Solomon, where are you going with your sheep today? Where are they going to bed and lay down at noon? I want to come be with you. I want to spend time with you. So tell me where you're going. Do you remember early on when you were dating someone that didn't matter what they were doing? Like, you're going to go grocery shopping? I want to go grocery shopping with you. Now I see all the guys, they're sitting in their cars or they've found the conveniently placed chair in the store and they're just kind of hanging out there till she's done. But when you first begin that relationship, it's like, where are you going? I want to be there. I want to do that. The guy's working on his car and the girl's just sitting there by it. She's not working on it. She just wants to be with him. She wants to spend time with him. She's watching sports with him, and you're going, who's winning? She's like, I don't even know how to tell the score. I don't even know who has the ball. But she just wants to be with him and spend time with him. Here she's going, where are your sheep? Where are you going today? I want to come out and be with you. I want to spend time in your presence. Now, some believe, and we can't prove it, some believe that Solomon had actually disguised himself as a shepherd when he had come to these lands. He didn't want to be seen and noticed as the king, and so some would take this and say, she knows him really as a shepherd. And that's why even when she refers to the king Solomon, it seems like it's not specifically speaking to this man. And so it's possible we don't have that in our text, so we're not going to read too far into that. Because it would also not be out of the realm of possibility that she's just describing him both as a king and a shepherd. That's not the first time we've seen that in Scripture, right? Men like David, a shepherd king, or how about Jesus, the good shepherd, the King of Kings? But she wants to be with him, and she asks where he's going to be because she doesn't want to veil herself and go around among the fields looking for him. Now, she's speaking something here. This being veiled was a euphemism for being a prostitute, for being a loose woman. We could see this all the way back in Genesis with Judah and Tamar, that when she placed herself on the side of the road like a prostitute, she veiled herself. They would cover their appearance on the side of the road. And she's saying, I don't want to go wandering around everywhere disguised so I don't show who I am looking for you. Then everybody's going, oh, this is a prostitute along the road just looking for men for hire. She's like, I want to know where you are. I want to be above reproach. I don't want to leave room for gossip and conversation. Tell me where you are and I will go there. Now, it's interesting because where in the Old Testament, if they were to have that veil, it would be this sign that they were a loose woman. In the New Testament, Paul writing to the church in Corinth, it's the culture has shifted on this to where women were veiled and they weren't to be unveiled or that would be seen as immodest. Once again, just speaking to the constant shifting within cultures and what was defined as appropriate and beautiful. But she doesn't want an appearance of being an impure woman who's just going around looking for men. She doesn't want it to pollute this good relationship and the testimony they have. And may this also be a lesson that we all learn from. Whether you are single, dating, engaged, married, are you being thoughtful about the appearance it has, who you keep company with, and what that looks like? Are you being above reproach? So that if you are married, your spouse would feel comfortable with all of the conversations you're having and where you're having them. As a single person, are you being thoughtful about how it appears, the people you're in a room with, making sure that you're not spending time alone with someone in a room that could begin to create conversation? Interesting. I noticed the two of you coming out of that building pretty late together. What was going on there? And we don't want to make a legalistic system that says you must follow these 12 rules to be above reproach. But I want you to honestly be asking the question, am I being thoughtful about this? We just finished a series called Testify and talking about having a good testimony. And one of the points we brought up was the reality that when you have compromise in your life, when you allow room for gossip and things to be said about you because you're not living above reproach, that it can begin to affect your testimony. If you're going around trying to share with people what it's like to follow God, but they look at your life and they go, I don't know, I see you in a lot of questionable places with questionable people. You leave a lot of room for question. Let's be people who are above reproach, who are being thoughtful about the appearance of things and making sure that we're doing so in a way that honors the people we're around and isn't leaving room for there to be anything discussed. But look at his response in verse 8. He says, if you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tent. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. Now, his answer is not specific, is it? He doesn't say, head out till you get to this gate, make a left there until you get to this tent, and you'll find me right here by this rock. He doesn't give her any specifics. Now, remember, this is love poetry, okay? Don't expect turn-by-turn directions. Playful. It's almost like he's playing hard to get. He's trying to continue to have this arousal happen as he is drawing her in, and she's seeking him out, and he's going, well, go this way. Follow the path of the sheep. You'll find me. I'll be out there somewhere. Just follow in the footsteps. But look at how he describes her, because she has described herself twice now as dark. He says, O fairest among women. You say yourself as dark. No, I see you as fair. You think you're not worthy to be looked upon, and yet I see you as more beautiful than any woman. There's no comparison to you and your beauty. And he says, I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. My personal favorite compliment to give my wife. And you're going, I'm not trying that one at home. I call my wife a horse, and I'm certainly not getting any brownie points. Listen to what he's saying, because I think there's two things within it that begin to change the way we view what he's just said about his wife or his wife-to-be. First, he could have used a number of animals. He was specific for a reason. He doesn't call her a donkey for a number of reasons, but one being the fact that a donkey was a common animal that would bear their burden. He doesn't just see her as a benefit to him because of the burden she can take off his back. He doesn't just say, I'm grateful because you make my life easier. And I've heard people describe their significant other like this, not like a donkey, but they will describe them as, man, I just love them. Why do you love them? Because they just make my life so much better. Okay, but it's not all about you. And they're not just there to bear all your burdens and ease all of your struggles and the weights you have to carry. He doesn't describe her that way. No, he describes her as what would be a prized and beautiful creature that Solomon himself loved and would collect. That she is strong and she is capable even beyond her soft and sweet appearance. But secondly, there's something interesting culturally about what he's saying, because typically Pharaoh's chariots were pulled by stallions, not mares or fillies, not a young female horse. They were pulled by strong male horses that were brave and would go right into the heat of battle. And yet the use of a mare or a filly, a young female horse, was actually used in battle and used as a defensive strategy against chariots. See, this is documented in history that what they would do when chariots would charge them with these stallions coming at them, they would actually release a filly that was in heat because she would take off and all of these stallions heading into battle go, whoa, check that out. And they take off, right? We were headed into battle, but did you see that filly? And it would begin to divert the chariots away from the battle. Now, it wasn't always successful because people caught on. Hey, shoot the filly and we can get these stallions back on course. But this was a battle strategy they would use. He's like, man, you are beautiful. Let me tell you how beautiful you are. You're so beautiful. Guys are in the middle of work. They're like, whoa, did you see that girl? She is beautiful. She is distracting people. She's taking them off course. They're like, what was I saying? What was I doing? Sorry, I was just like awestruck by the beauty of this woman. And he's like, that's you. You're saying you're dark. You're saying you shouldn't be looked upon. And I'm telling you, guys can't help it. You are beautiful. You're distracting. Now, he's not saying this in a weird, sexualized way. He's not saying, man, you're out there and you're making every guy want you. That's not it. That's not her character. That's not her desire. But he's saying, you are beautiful. Guys see you and, man, they are distracted because your natural beauty. In Bambi, it's called being Twitterpated, right? All of a sudden, they're like, whoa, I'm gone. Sorry, they only see one thing. And he describes her beauty and goes on to say, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. And you're going, how are there ornaments on her cheek? Well, they would wear a headdress that had these leather straps that would hang down and would have these gold medallions on them that would rest against their cheeks. These chains of gold that are around her neck. But note, it's not the jewelry that makes her beautiful. He doesn't say, you're beautiful because you've got this bling on and you've got these incredible diamonds. He says, your cheeks are lovely with ornaments. Your neck with chains of gold. See, these pieces of jewelry helped enhance or bring attention to her natural beauty, but they were not the source of her beauty. There's nothing wrong with makeup. There's nothing wrong with jewelry until you need it to be beautiful. Until you feel that you are nothing without it. See, she's beautiful without it, and he only acknowledges it as it enhances her beauty. But it is not the source of her beauty. And then the daughters of Jerusalem, they chime in here. They say, we will make you ornaments of gold and studs of silver. We're going to help shower you with these pieces of jewelry. We're going to help enhance your beauty. We're going to pamper you with gifts. Gentlemen, take notes. If you like a girl, don't try and take her from her friends. Get them on your side and have them help you. I didn't have a clue what I was doing when I went to look for a wedding ring. But you know what? I bet somebody did. And I went and got my wife's best friend and said, you're coming with me. We're going to go find a ring for this girl. She said, that one. I said, is there something a little smaller, please? But she said, that one. She's going to like this ring. And I said, how about if we did it this way? And she goes, no, not that. How about this? Yeah, she'll like that. Okay, I'm going to get them involved. Here these ladies are jumping in, and we're going to help add these things to her to enhance her beauty and shower her with gifts. They're included in this process. She goes on to say, while the king is at the table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. Notice how in this chapter, their love is described engaging all of the senses. It's not just the appearance they have and the pleasure of being with them. It's speaking of the sense that they smell and experience and the joy of being around them more than wine. It's because romantic love is not just something to comprehend and commit to. It's also something to experience and enjoy. She describes the scent of Solomon like a bundle of sweet-smelling myrrh lying between her breasts. The idea is she has a little pouch that they would keep myrrh in, and she would wear it like a necklace, and so she would smell it throughout the day. No matter where she's going, that aroma would continue to come up and remind her of its presence there. And she's saying it's a sweet-smelling aroma. It just reminds me of you. Some people have colognes or perfumes they wear, and especially if your significant other does, you know that smell. And when you smell it, you think of them. You know, smells often have memories attached to them. Maybe if you've ever gone a time away from each other, you've grabbed one of their shirts or sweatshirts and you've smelled them on it just to feel like they're close to you because you miss them and you long to be with them. And she's describing the aroma of this man that she loves and how it's always with her. She's always thinking of him, just like this aroma that would always be brought up to her. She says, my beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En Gedi. Now, a cluster of henna blooms, it speaks to the life and the health and the fragrance, but also it's in a location that's a wilderness. And En Gedi specifically is this little oasis within the Judean wilderness. It had a river and a waterfall in it. She says her beloved is like this river, this waterfall, this oasis in the midst of a wilderness, just this beautiful presence that stands out, this life-giving presence that you just can't wait to be with and to behold and to look upon. It brings color and life to the earth. Like, things just are enhanced when it's there. And look how he describes her. Verse 15. He says, "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes." Now, there is so much in this verse and so little time, so bear with me. First, don't miss the fact, how many times did she say she was dark? Twice. How many times now has he said she is fair? Three times. "You and I will raise you one." You think you're dark, but I want you to know you are lovely, you are lovely, you are lovely. You're fair. She may look down on herself. She may question her beauty, but he is going to eradicate that insecurity with words of praise and adoration as he continues to remind her who she is. Gentlemen, take notes. Do not let your wives wonder if they are beautiful. Don't make her ask you to say it. I'm guilty of this, okay? I'm not pointing any fingers. Remind her constantly that she is beautiful. And let me take it a step further. If I told you my wife, Amari, is beautiful, her beautiful blonde hair, her incredible green eyes, her fair white skin, you would maybe from a distance go, "That's sweet of you." But if you know me and you know my wife, you'd be like, "That's not a compliment at all, because my wife doesn't have blonde hair, green eyes, or fair white skin." So, gentlemen, what am I saying? Be specific with your compliments to your wives, okay? Not just, "You're beautiful, there, I said it, check the box, let's wait till tomorrow, I'll say it again." What is beautiful about her? What stands out to you about your wife that is different than every other woman? Tell her, remind her. Don't make her question whether or not you find her beautiful. Don't let her wonder how beautiful she is. She has a world out there challenging her. Her own flesh discouraging her. Be the voice of truth that reminds her who she is to you and where her beauty lies. And ladies, you're not off the hook here. Don't go looking for praise and attention for your beauty in the wrong places. If you're not getting it at home, that doesn't justify you going to look for it somewhere else. Ladies that don't have a significant other in their life, beware of where you are going to go to get that attention and what you are doing to get it. In our world today, you can wear less clothes and get all the attention and praise you want online. But don't confuse that with true beauty, and don't mistake their comments for genuine love. They don't love you for who you are, they love you for what they can get. And it's been said that what you win men with, you win them too. So if you only win them with your body and your attractiveness, the moment there is another that offers the same at a lesser cost, their loyalty to you will be gone and they will go to another. But when you win the attention, the affection, the commitment of a man with your heart, even when your beauty fades, the love will remain. Because they love you for that incorruptible beauty. There may be other beautiful women around you, but nobody that has your heart. And nobody that has heart. And so here he is reminding her, even in her insecurity. He doesn't say, "Come on, stop, knock that off, stop saying that." He reminds her, "No, you are fair, you are fair, you are fair. I'm going to remind you how beautiful you are, how attractive you are, how much I am drawn to you. And you alone." And how does he do that? He says, "You look like a horse and have eyes like a bird." Culturally, that doesn't translate well. But this is significant because doves specifically not only are spoken of highly within Scripture, right? The Spirit descended upon Jesus how like a dove. We're to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as what? doves. So this is not a negative bird. He doesn't describe her as a crow or a raven. But secondly, there's something specific about doves. See, doves have binocular vision. What does that mean? They can only focus on one thing at a time. So what is he saying? He's saying, I know you have eyes for only me. I know that you are focused on me and not every other man that might give you attention. Your eyes are on me. He's praising her for her integrity, for her purity, for her singleness of focus when it comes to her romantic pursuits. Now, we live in a culture that appeals to your spider eyes, not your dove eyes, right? It says, look at 8 different directions and focus on any attention here and movement there and focus on this and look at that. And oh, over here, something shiny and something sparkly and something new. But here we see him praising her for dove's eyes, focusing on one man and one man only. In fact, even in our New Testament, a common requirement for men in leadership, pastors, and even those who desire to be in the office of a deacon or a deaconess, what does it say? They need to be a one-woman man or a one-man woman. They're not all over the place. They're not falling into the trap Solomon would later fall into in his life. 700 wives, 300 concubines. I think the dove's eyes are gone. Now, we want to have a singleness of focus and attention upon that one person. This is another area of temptation in our culture when you've got your phone with access to people all around the world. Who are you looking at? Does your husband, does your wife struggle with insecurity because you don't have eyes only for them? They see the ways your eyes wander everywhere you go. Or do they know, man, they've got eyes only for me. They've got dove's eyes. Here he praises her for her singleness of focus upon him. And she compliments him back with the very same word he used. He said, you are fair. Guess what? She says, you are handsome. It's the same word, just the masculine form. Yes, pleasant also is our bed, is green. The beams of our houses are cedar and our rafters of fir. There are words of affirmation going back and forth, and yet one interesting fact, another one that probably doesn't surprise you if you've been married very long. 18 times in Song of Solomon, he's going to tell her, she is fair, you are lovely, you are beautiful. And she says, you are handsome right here. And that's the only time in the whole book she's ever going to say it. That's it. And guess what? That's all he needed. One time, she's like, you're handsome. Good enough for me. And yet again and again and again, he's going to remind her, you're beautiful. I still find you beautiful. You're still lovely. Chapter 4, no, you're still lovely. Chapter 5, no, I want you to know, I still find you attractive. She's like, do you need to know still that you're handsome? No, you told me that way back in chapter 1. We're good. We're different, men and women. And yet it doesn't give women an excuse to never tell their husband they appreciate him or they value him or they respect him and see the way he's working to provide for their family. And here she says, you are handsome. And the chapter ends with this nature scene. Remember, this is poetic language. It says, our bed is green, there's cedar and fir trees are our rafters. What's she describing? It's a picnic. They're outside on the grass with these trees up above them. Enjoying time together in nature and enjoying the company of each other. And this is where we close out chapter 1. This outdoor picnic scene that we will pick up in weeks to come. But as I invite the worship team to come back up, as we begin to wrap up our study this morning, in the season you are in, whatever season that may be, let me ask you, how are you viewing your own appearance and the appearance of others around you? Where is your definition of beauty coming from? And what is informing it? Have you allowed the culture to define beauty for you? Have you allowed it to tell you how you are to pursue someone? How are you speaking of those whom you love? And this is not just for those in a romantic relationship. How are you speaking to your family around you, the church body around you? Do they know how much you appreciate them and the gift that you see them as? You know, I was so thankful that during 4th of July, we got an opportunity to go back to my hometown and visit family, and I got to visit my 99-year-old grandfather, who since then has gone to be with the Lord. But I got to sit in a room with my grandfather. I got to see him. He got to see me. We got to have a conversation. I got to tell him how much I loved him and that I would see him later. I'm thankful for that conversation. I'm thankful I got to share those words with him. How might God be calling you to encourage and speak life to those around you? We don't do that well in our culture. Try it. Just go up to a brother or sister in Christ in a non-weird way, okay? But just go up to them and encourage them. Hey, I just want you to know, I really see the way you've been doing this, and you're intentional with that, and I love that about you. And just watch as they kind of sit there confused, like, where's the catch? What do you want? How are we speaking words of encouragement and love over those around us, especially in our romantic relationships, but also in our friendships and the family of God? And how might the Lord want to do a work on your eyes today? Where have you had spider eyes and he's calling you to have dove's eyes today? How might he want to rekindle the romance within your marriage? The mutual pursuit of one another and the praise of their character and the acknowledgement of their beauty and a desire just to be in their presence and spend time with them. We always want to have a time at the end of our services for people to respond as they see fit. There's going to be a number of ways for you to do that this morning, but as we're wrapping this up, some people were praying this week and praying for our service, and the Lord had put a verse on their heart that they were praying through and felt like it might be for someone today, and it, as the Lord would see fit, of course it ties in with our text. But it's Psalm 147, 2 through 3, and it says this: the Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. And I was going, you know, they were feeling as they were praying through this that there might be those who feel like outcasts. And maybe it's your first time here, maybe you've been here a while and you feel like, I just feel like an outcast. I don't feel like I fully belong and am a part of the family. And the Lord wants to remind you today through this that he gathers together the outcasts, that he heals the brokenhearted, he binds their wounds, that there's a place for you here as a part of the family. And so we want to extend an invitation. We're going to have a time of worship, a time that people are going to be available for prayer in the front of the room. And if you need prayer for anything, come up and receive prayer. But also, I just want to do this. If that's striking a chord with you, that verse, and maybe when you heard the Shulamite woman describe herself as dark, feeling that she didn't want people to look upon her, feeling like she was less than, maybe that's exactly how you feel where you're at. I've got this sin thing in my life, and I feel like it's a mark on me. I feel like people look at me, and they only see me through the lens of this struggle, this moral failure, this addiction, this problem, this quirk, this thing. And I feel like it makes me feel like an outcast. I feel like people can't look upon me and really know me because of this thing. I want to ask you during this song of worship to just make your way up here to the front. Listen, in a room where there is grace, in a room where people love you, Emmer, we want you to know the truth of how God describes you. Because if you think Solomon nailed it as he continued to speak words of love and truth and encouragement over the Shulamite, you better look out, because the way God describes you as a son or daughter of God, he describes you as a co-heir with Christ, as someone he's not ashamed to call a friend, as his beloved child, as someone that was worth dying for. And that's true for every person who has come to Christ, but maybe we need to take it a step back. We need to go a step back further, because if you've yet to come to Christ, and you're looking at your life and saying, I am dark, I have sinned, I've made mistakes, I have failed, and this defines me, it doesn't have to anymore. You can confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, as Romans says, and you can be saved. Jesus came and lived the perfect life you and I couldn't live. Because the wages of our sin is death. We have all sinned and deserve death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus came, lived the perfect life we failed to live, died on the cross for the penalty of your sins, and offers you forgiveness, offers you eternal life, offers you a new identity in him. Where your sin has defined you, Christ can now define you. And where you were once seen and maybe defined as dark, as stained by sin, his blood can wash you white as snow. And you no longer have to identify with that sin. You're no longer the addict. You're no longer the sexually impure. You're no longer the liar, the thief, the murderer, the lazy man or woman, the distracted man or woman. You're a child of God. That's how he defines you. If you would confess your sin, repent of it, and turn to Jesus for your salvation. And so before we move on, I want to give just an opportunity this morning for anybody who has not yet made that decision, because we don't want you to stay in that place, and we want you to know who you are in Christ, but that comes with the decision you have to make, that nobody can make for you, that you will stand before him one day and answer for. And so if you have yet to make a decision to respond to that gift of salvation, this morning we would ask you, if he's calling you to, that you would raise your hand or that you would stand up where you are so that we can pray for you. Is there anybody this morning that needs to make that decision that is yet to do so? Okay, well then this morning, having given that opportunity, we want to move into a space for those who are believers, who maybe you've forgotten your identity in Christ, and the enemy is trying to cause you to identify with your sin. Paul says in Romans, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But maybe the enemy is trying to get you to define yourself by that struggle, by that sin. This is who I am. This is what I'll always do. And this morning, God just wants to remind you who you are in his eyes, covered by the blood of Jesus because of his work for your salvation. And so during this song of worship, if you've been that person that's wrongly defined who you are and where you are, and you felt maybe cast out, you felt like you don't belong, like you don't fit in, I want you to come up to the front. And we're not going to ask you to confess everything that's gone on, but we want to be able to pray for you specifically. And we want to pray that the Lord would lift that and remind you where your identity lies in him. And there will also be people available for prayer. But respond as he's calling you to do so as we sing this song of worship. And God, as we come before you in this time, Lord, I just pray for boldness and sincerity of heart. Lord, that the opinions of everyone around us would not cause us to stay seated if you're calling us to come up, or to come up if we don't feel like you're actually calling us to do that. Lord, we don't want an emotional response. We want the work of your Spirit in this place. And yet, Lord, for those who may be struggling with how people are going to view them if they come up, what people might say, what conclusions they might draw, Lord, I just pray you would break through all of that. And more than that, they would desire to remember their identity in Christ and to have a restored and renewed perspective and feel a sense of belonging where they've just felt like an outcast. Lord, we want to leave this place better than we came in. God, we want to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to your people, that we would respond in a way that pleases and honors you. And God, that you would be glorified in this time as we respond to your word and the leading of your spirit for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Would you stand and respond as he's calling you to this morning?